But before we dive into God's Word, and we're going to look at Scripture, God's perspective falls into one of these groups. Let me find my notes here. Which your perspective of God falls into the following groups? I am God. Anybody around here believe they're God? Jim Carrey, character in the movie Bruce Almighty, God gives Carrey the character and the ability to be God for a short time, but you soon realize there's very little you can control. So basically, we can't be God. We can't control what happens. Our lives are fraught. What about the other perspective? There is no God. You can claim this. You'll be called an atheist. Theos is the Greek word for God. The prefix a negates a thought. So an a plus theist is a person who disregards the concept of God, believing instead that everything has occurred by accident and we're left on our own to handle the circumstances we find ourselves. And that often we often feel like that, don't we? And the term secular also has an atheistic connotation. It means separate from God. A secular society is a community organized apart from the influence of God and His truth. Largely our Western nations today are mainly pure, overflowing with pure atheism. So we are largely, especially in the Western side, a secular society. These countries no longer center on the idea of God, but continue to distance social values from theistic considerations. And the third thing is why we gathered here today is, and what we sung about, there is God. Logically, the term for this is theist, a person who believes God exists. A pure theist also believes God interacts personally with his creation. The Bible says it like this, from Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And there are variations to the theistic perspective. A monotheist is what we are. We believe in one God. A polytheist is one who acknowledges many gods. A pantheist thinks God is in all things, for synonymous with the universe. And a deist agrees deity exists, but perceives God as impersonal and aloof from the world. So which one fits you? And just looking at this, someone wrote that his friend Charlie was raised by foster parents and always wondered who his birth father was. Was he tall and muscular? Was he talented in music or sports? Did he work as a fireman or teacher? How far away did he live? Built into Charlie was a natural desire to find his father and hope he would someday have a loving relationship with him. Yet he never questioned whether his father existed. Charlie's own existence was enough logical proof that his father was out there. I have an older son, Pete, who lost his father, at the age of 3 months. And when I met Linda and married his mom, one of the things we did was make sure that he knew as much about his dad as we could. And it's been a healthy transition. And it's amazing. Linda will say you see it in your own kids, don't you? You know, the chip off the old block. You know what Alan used to do, Pete did then. So basically, when we're looking at these perspectives, whatever you claim to be, there's an innate awareness in you that there's more than that. We're more than a bag of DNA or random blip on the screen of history. You are wired to look for your heavenly Father and to desire a relationship with Him. And so, what I'd like us to do now is, could you turn to Isaiah 40? I'm not going to read the whole of Isaiah, but would you stand with me, because then you'll be warm. And I'm going to take certain sections of Isaiah 40 out. And then I'm going to pray. And Isaiah wrote this to his people 2,700 years ago, Isaiah 40, and it's called Comfort for God's People. Verse 1, and I'm going to, it says, Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And then let's go to verse 6. A voice cry says, Cry, and I said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And just from a time point of view, if you can go from 9 through to 12, and looking at 12, I've made a heading there, God's ability to comfort his people. Look at, and this is what we're going to be looking at. It says, Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in a scale, scales and the hills in a balance. And then later on in 18 to 20, he talks about the futility of idolatry. But let's look at God's supremacy over all things. Verse 21, Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out like the heavens, like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And then going further down to, here we see God's commitment to actually comfort his people. He says, Why do you speak, O Jacob? This is verse 27, and speak, O Israel. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God, my God. And then he says, Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's just have a brief word of prayer. Lord, we just praise you for who you are, that you're not a God who's, we are not deists, Lord, where you are removed and aloof and you're letting this universe run with no control, but you're a personal God. And Lord, as we look at the second part of the Apostles' Creed, which states, We believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven. We recognize that, Lord, help us. We look in creation. We have your word, Lord. Your word says that what we read in verse 8, that the grass withers, the flowers fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And Lord, we know that your word, that this heaven and this earth will pass away. That's what you said. But we'll be with you when Jesus comes back, when a new heaven and a new earth. But your word stands forever. And so, Lord, we want to honor your word and we want to honor who you are to us this day in Christ. Thank you. Please be seated. So, Edwin Carston, a biologist in Princeton University, said the probability of life originating from accident is comparable to the probability of unabridged dictionary resulting from an explosion in a printing factory. But I thought I'd change that, maybe it more updated, and say probability of a MacBook resulting from an explosion in an Apple factory. I thought that was quite clever, because you young ones would feel better about it. But the first four words of the Bible are in the beginning God. Notice the scripture doesn't start with a persuasive argument for God's existence. The word of God assumes that the reality of God. If you were writing a book, you wouldn't spend several chapters trying to convince that you exist. The fact that you're the author would be sufficient. God thinks the same. He is the creator and he doesn't try to prove anything. He knows he's there. Book of Exodus, Moses finds himself memorized by the burning bush and confronted with the prospect of leading people out of Israel, out of their captivity. He tried to warm up to the idea and to predict how the Israelites would respond. What were his credentials? By what authority that he attempted this mission? And guess what God said to Moses? Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" That's Exodus 3:13. Once again, there's no philosophical argument for the existence of the Supreme Being. God presents a straightforward, elementary assumption for all of Scripture. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you," Exodus 3:14. No line of reasoning, just a flat-out fact. I am, I exist, I am here. Any questions? So if you don't want to make the assumption God exists, here are some propositions of truth to consider. The universe exists. The universe has not always existed. And something caused the universe to exist. Unless you're completely crazy, you'll agree that the universe exists. Look out the window to confirm it's true. Science and empirical data attest to the presence of the universe. The universe has not always existed. Without having a degree in physics, you can still understand the second law of thermodynamics. Basically, it states that all things are perpetually expanding energy, and therefore the universe is moving irreversibly towards a state of disorder. Maybe you could say that's why you continually have to clean your house, mow your lawn, wash your car, especially if you've got kids around. And seriously though, on a cosmic level, that means the sun will eventually burn up and all the energy resources will be depleted. The fact that we still here proves that the universe has not always existed. If it had, every bit of energy would have been consumed by now. And so obviously the universe had a beginning. And so we need to look at something caused the universe. Every effect has a cause. You here because your mother gave birth to you. Similarly, something or someone brought this world into being. And what are the two options there? The one option is the Big Bang, and the other one is God created the universe. Astronomer Edward Hubble discovered in the 20s the phenomenon known as redshift. Light from distant galaxies shifts to red on the spectrum, indicating that the universe is expanding. If you play the concept in reverse, it implies that the entire universe was once in one spot, a single mathematical point from which all energy, time, and space emerged when it originally expanded. Many scientists call this Big Bang. I'm not going to go down there, but if that theory is true, then how do you explain the order, the design, and the beauty of the universe? From where did the sense of morality and the depth of the soul emerge? The Big Bang seems terribly inadequate to answer those questions. So the other thing that caused, not the other thing, but God caused, created the universe. Due to the nature and the size of the cosmos, the one who created it must be greater than the universe. And this is what we see in the Apostles' Creed and in Genesis 1:1. The Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This means God predates the universe, and he's not subject to its laws as we are. And, I mean, all of us love, that's why I live in Moorabbin, because it's just such a beautiful place to live in, the mountains and the rivers and everything. But Psalm 19:1-4 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun." From its very sentence, the Bible presents a creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. The universe had a beginning and God created it. The timeless one created time. We sang about that, the Ancient of Days. And the limitless one created space. All time, space, matter, and being are the direct result of a willful decision by an infinitely intelligent being who set it all into motion. And so the Bible does not attempt to explain how the universe was created as much as it says who created it. Because of this, the Bible doesn't limit its teaching about God as the creator to the book of Genesis. Look with me. Look at the biblical. All the biblical writers acknowledge God as the cause and the creator of all existence. Isaiah, we read there, who in verse 12 it is, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span. David wrote in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded it and it stood firm. John writes, speaking of Jesus, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Paul, speaking to the Greeks in Athens, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. Acts 17:24. The writer of Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And finally in Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Listen to this, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So there are several things that these passages and others imply about God and his creation. And we need to get this. Where I'm going with this is if we don't get this wrong, if we get this wrong, everything else goes wrong. We have weird ideas of how and perspectives of this world, which I'm going to look at some examples. But firstly, God created all things out of nothing. There was no pre-existing matter that God somehow used to form the universe. He spoke and things were created. And we read that, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. Colossians 1:16. The universe hasn't always existed. It had a beginning. It was created a finite time ago when God spoke all of nature into being. That doesn't mean God created everything all at once. At a minimum, God spoke systems of nature into existence. For example, we read in Genesis 1:11, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. God is the author of life, specifically human life. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. All the biblical writers acknowledge the historical reality of the first human couple, Adam and Eve. God's purpose in creating the universe was to display his own glory and honor. In Isaiah, he says, later on, we were looking at verse 40, it says, whom I created, this is talking of God's sons and daughters, for my glory, whom I formed and made. The evidence of God in creation demonstrates his great power. Jeremiah contrasts God's great power with that of the false idols of his day when he said, listen to this, tell them this, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. That's from Jeremiah 10. And you know what? God delights in his creation. He's pleased with the results of his work. He declares his creation is good after each stage. And culminated, and we all know that, God saw all that he made, and it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day, Genesis 1. So the Bible is very clear about God and his creation, and we need to spend time, get out into that warm sun, and just thank the Lord for just where you are, the warmth of the sun, and the goodness of what God has done. And so, this creed that we're looking at begins with telling us who God is as Father Almighty and what he's done as maker of heaven and earth. And the Bible supports, and Andrew touched on this last week, the description of the Almighty. And I'm just going to briefly say, God is self-existent. We heard, I am. God is self-sufficient. He has no needs. You weren't created because God was lonely, bored, or in need of you. God was not attempting to meet a personal need in himself. He is completely in his own supreme being. And the other thing is, he's infinite. He's self-eternal. Psalm 90 says, you are God without beginning or end. God lives outside of temporal boundaries. That's why we can offer eternal life to all who believe. He's greater than time constraints in which we exist. He's both the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. The theory that a powerful deity created the world, and listen to this, breaks the most logical explanation to the issues of design, morality, and the soul. If an omnipotent, wise, and intelligent God created the natural universe, then we can understand why the world has beauty, music, balance, and order. If a holy God created humanity in his own image, then we know why there's a moral code programmed into our conscience. If a personal God desires a relationship with his creation, then we can recognize where the longing in the human soul originates at, why nothing in this world will satisfy its yearning. So which seems plausible to you? What do you want to do? Are you the random result of some cosmic accident, or are you a child in search of a heavenly father? And that's the challenge. And so I'm just going to look at our worldview here, and it's very simply we're going to look at the fundamental questions of a worldview, which is who, what, when, where, and how. And very briefly, and then I'm going to do some application and around us, and some good news, in fact, from a Christian world point of view. But let's just briefly look, taking that word, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So let's look at who. Scripture answers the who question immediately. Who created? God created. And we've been through that. This God is none other than the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sorry, I'm just looking at my note. I think I skipped there, but it doesn't matter. And, can I just skip back just to set the framework? I've just skipped onto my next page. But what I want to say is that, and what I mentioned earlier is, and sorry, this is before the point who. Creationism is absolutely necessary for Christianity, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the faithful system of interpreting Scripture. If we get creation wrong, everything that follows will get wrong. The biblical storyline gives each human life meaning and relevance by rooting us in God's purpose in creation. Creation is part of a larger story that moves us, and I love this, to a culmination of God's purposes and a complete revelation of his character. This larger story moves along four major epics: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, each like a major movement in a grand symphony. We, that is humanity, are all characters in the story. If our lives are to have proper meaning, we must know our place in this narrative and understand how we can be part of God's purpose of glorifying himself in creation. I really believe God made us to enjoy what he's created. But if the narrative does not begin with creation, then the world itself exists by some other explanation other than God, and the biblical narrative ends. If we lose this perspective, we not only risk, but we ensure our fall into theological error. By establishing God as creator and we as his creatures, we find purpose and order in the universe. We exist for God and his glory. The entire Christian worldview hangs on the creator-creature distinction. And so, where I got ahead, the Apostles' Creed is dependent upon the clarity of God's word. The creed establishes central Christian doctrines and thus the entire framework of the Christian worldview. And that first line of the creed answers the fundamental questions of who, what, when, where, how, and why. And so going on to who, as I said earlier on, God created. That is the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Psalm 115, verse 15 says, "May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth." And looking at the scriptures that we read, Isaiah 40:22 says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out like heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in." And 25 and 26, "To whom then will you compare me? What should I, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by his greatness of his might. Not one is missing." And verse 21, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And so that is who. I've really dwelled on that, but we need to get that fixed, that who we're dealing with, and that is God, who created. What is what? What did God create? Well, it's easy. The heavens and the earth. The entire universe or cosmos is filled with wonder and awe at the Creator. He created animal, plant, fungi, etc., elephants, frogs, lions, deciduous, mushrooms, bacteria, avocados, sugarcane, all of those things. But the point is, and this is an important point for us to get, is that he creates everything out of nothing. He didn't take pre-existing matter and shape it into something. When you look at the natural world, the created world, he did not create it by forming it out of something else. Everything that exists, everything that is visible, is something he created out of nothing. So just as you're thinking about Genesis 1, where God spoke and it came to be, look at the 33rd Psalm, verse 6. It says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Now consider verse 9. "For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." So God's creation is, there's a word called ex nihilo. That is out of nothing, all things. And it's fundamental to Scripture. It's fundamental to our biblical worldview. So that is what? He created heaven and earth. When did he do this? We now understand the who and the what, but when? God did create the heavens and earth. To answer the question, we must understand that time, space, matter can only exist together. Thus, prior to creation, God was outside of time, space, and matter. God alone existed as the Trinity. But the first line of Scripture tells us that God created in the beginning. God created matter at a particular time. And that's where the Big Bang theory, there was a particular time that he created it. And he created space for matter to exist. The biblical narrative has a great deal to deal with time. Time begins at creation. The creation and the subsequent fall of mankind set up the promise for which Christ would come in the fullness of time. The narrative looks forward towards a new age when time shall be no more. So we won't need our watches. Where? A popular denial of God and all of creation, including the Apostle Creeds, comes from Carl Sagan, the late scientist of Cornell University. Maybe us older people will remember him, but maybe you younger guys won't. But in the 1980 miniseries called Cosmos, Sagan began every episode by reiterating, "The cosmos is all that ever was or is and ever shall be." And this statement manifests a worldview of naturalistic materialism. Instead of beginning with God as creator, naturalists begin and end with the cosmos itself, which leaves the door open to any other cosmos of which you are unaware. But by dignifying this material world, Christians are not left wishing for some counterfactual reality in another world. This is our Father's world. Scripture gives us no reason to think that God created some other universe. Our universe is a space that God created. The Bible continually points to this universe as our constant frame of reference for the biblical story. Indeed, the promise of a new heaven and new earth use the language that only refers to this universe. Therefore, speculation about any other universe is not helpful within a coherent worldview. He created this world that could be and should be studied. Thus, Christianity affirms an intelligible foundation from which natural sciences could emerge. For if the world were not intelligible, we could not investigate it, and we would have no rational foundation for the scientific inquiry. And as I was preparing that, I was thinking about these people who get onto these expensive spaceships hoping to land on Mars or what other planet they're looking to. Whereas I think really God has defined this is where we are. And you know what? We read the book on heaven as a men's group, and it just lifted and opened our eyes that, yes, we live in this finite world, but when we die, because of what Christ has done for us, we are going to be with Him, and when He comes back, we're going to be with Him in a new heaven and a new earth that He's going to create. And the last two is how and why. How? Science cannot answer the question how God created the universe. Once again, we must rely on the clear teaching of Scripture. Scripture not only teaches that God is the author of all creation, it shows that God's agent in creation, His Word. Each creative act begins with the word God said. His Word is the perfect representation of His will and of His glory, not lacking any aspect or dimensionality. Therefore, God created by the power of His Word out of the nothing. His speech was not merely a collection of verbs and nouns, but rather a person who became flesh and dwelt amongst us, John 1:14. So, echoing the creation narrative of Genesis, John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into Him through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." John 1, verses 1 to 3. So God created the same Word, and that same Word is the one that redeems us. God spoke all things into existence, and God's Word took on human flesh, Jesus, to redeem His people. By becoming flesh and redeeming His people, Jesus earned the right to sit at the Father's right hand and received due honor. In Revelation 4:11 it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they existed and were created." So God receives praise for authorship, Jesus for His agency. Similarly, Paul reflected on Jesus' agency in creation when he wrote, and we've read this a couple of times, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." The "Him" refers to Jesus, God's Son. Jesus created all things, and all things were created for Him. And lastly, let's look at why. The words "created for Him" in Colossians 1 show us the end for why God created the world. Scripture teaches that God does all things for His own purpose and His glory. And so we read in Ephesians 1 verses 4 to 10, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us and beloved. In Him we have redemption through the blood and forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in heaven. He does all that he pleases. We read Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. So God is supreme over all things. God's primary determination is to display his own glory. John Calvin claimed that the cosmos is the theater of God's glory. Calvin is right. For the entire created order exists for one great purpose, to display the glory of God through the redemption of sinners through Jesus Christ the Son. And that's why we see, when you look at the biblical theology, the storyline, you see creation, you see fall, you see redemption, and that other word called consummation. That's really a new creation. The agent of creation became the agent of redemption. One day the agent of redemption will become the agent of the new creation, and we look forward to that. And so just a couple of things, and I so enjoy this book that we did on the Apostles' Creed, but in terms of what's happened from a Christian worldview just recently, it's an amazing, when you have this understanding, a Christian worldview, you understand why Pope Francis got into trouble when in one of his weekly audiences he suggested that it was a moral wrong that so many modern people were having pets as their family rather than having babies. The New York Times headlined, Pope scolds pet owners who shun parenthood. Back about 2014, the Pope had spoken of the shift towards pets and away from babies as a sign of cultural degeneration. You had many other major media across the world who trumpeted the fact that the Pope had now transgressed into private territory by speaking of the fact that a decision not to have babies and instead to have Furbies, as they called. Here we see again the cult, the idolatry of personal autonomy, the idea that no one has the right to tell anyone externally, based on any kind of external authority, what's right, what's wrong, and what is the purpose in life, or what's the picture of the good life. Does it include marriage? Does it include children? Does it honor the family? The suggestion that is simply now transgression. Yes, dogs and cats take the place of children. He said, I know that's funny, more or less. He said, I understand, but it's a reality, and he made it very clear it's not a good reality. So the assertion is of biblical theology is that God's intention in creation is that human beings would marry and have children. And when I look around here, you are all on the right path here. The first command given to human beings is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Also in the background to the Pope's declaration was the concern about falling birth rates and fertility rates that actually threaten the very existence of human society, as if that might be a problem. So many others in the West basically said, well, it's up to individual choice, which we just need to note was never part of human experience until very modern times. The very modern idea that we could and should control our reproductive destinies, we could or should not, for that matter, choose marriage or choose to have children. It's just a matter of personal choice and personal time. That all is a very personal, modern idea. It's an unbiblical idea. It's a dangerous idea. It's a controversial subject. And ask the Pope. He got into trouble for that. But listen to you see that example in Norway and Sweden where people like myself who are over 60, there are too many of us, and so now your whole tax base is in trouble. Look what's happening in Japan. On that same vein, just last week in the city of Osaka in Japan, a major court handed down a rather stunning decision. The court upheld Japan's legislative ban on same-sex marriage. This had come after courts had ruled otherwise there in Japan, and it came after at least some form of gay rights movement or LGBTQ movement in Japan was pressing for the elimination of the ban, the overturning of the ban on same-sex marriage. Or you might put it another way. This is actually a positive way to put it. Japan does understand what marriage is and has legislated that marriage is and can only be, in Japan, the union of man and a woman. And the family is defined out of that union. When you look at America, that's not happening. Yeah, they look, same-sex marriage is a man and a man and a woman and a woman. Now let's just point out that it is completely consistent with natural law, the man and woman I'm talking about. That is consistent with creation. It is consistent with the Christian understanding that the West has been abandoning in the face of a secular onslaught. But there's something else to understand here, and that's why Japan is so insistent on marriage being and only being the union of a man and a woman. The reason is Japan needs babies, and you're only going to get babies if you understand what marriage is. Japan is facing what it's wrongly called an existential crisis. It actually is looking at a crisis as to whether it will have a national future because of a declining birth rate. The last thing Japan can afford right now is to say a man can be married to a man or a woman to a woman. But this court in Japan has just come back to affirm the reality of marriage. Simply point out that there isn't a single successful society on earth that hasn't figured that out. And I really pray for us as South Africans that we get that right, because we're shifting very quickly to endorsing that, which is really concerning. And so if your morality, your moral vision is boundaried by Scripture, you've got nowhere to go other than the dignity of human life. And I really... I know my sons are now both over 30, but I remember having the ultrasound picture, and I think you guys are a lot more updated. Those younger parents have got that, but you know, we had it on the refrigerator, and we could see that there was this picture was clearly a human life, and we need to understand that abortion is about the unborn child. And the only reason why it's such a hot topic is that it's a political topic. No rational person today believes that one human being ought to take the life of another because they want to. Abortion on demand, he wrote, can be morally justified only if the entity whose life is extinguished is not a human being worthy of legal protection of any decent society, or that is legal protection of any, that is the legal protection any decent society provides. So what has really happened just this last month, on the contrary, up until 1973 we had an unbroken tradition of prohibiting abortion on the pain of criminal punishment under common law right through to 1973, and there was a decision in America called, which I'm sure you all know, Roe versus Wade. And this guy who I've just read deserves credit for underlying that basic moral, indeed metaphysical fact, is that is this issue of abortion. It's interesting that if you want to argue for abortion rights, it's basically you need to avoid any reference to that photograph, to that inhabitant in the womb. But not this last Friday, but the previous Friday, June the 24th, was a historic day when the Supreme Court of the United States struck down 50 years of judicially sanctioned killing of unborn humans, beings in the nation. It's incredible. I mean, nobody would have seen this. If the right judges were on the Supreme Court, conservative judges at this time, it wouldn't have happened. And you've just seen God's hand in. Really, and it's an answer to prayer. It's earth-shaking. It's explosive. It reverses not only Roe versus Wade and the Planned Parenthood versus Casey. It completely removes the fiction of a woman's right to abortion from American constitutional law. That, unfortunately, the decision doesn't eliminate abortion across America, but it puts a stop to the stain of legally sanctioned abortion federally. So that's what we would call nationally, you know, if we were talking South Africa. It returns the question of abortion to the people and to the elected representative. Essentially now each state needs to decide. Already many of the conservative states have eliminated legally sanctioned abortion. The cry is that the abortion clinics are closing down. I said to Linda that even progressive employers are looking at how do we reimburse women who need to cross state lines to get rid of this unborn child. That's how sick we are, really. And you've never seen, I don't know if you look at the news and are aware how up in arms and how, what's the word, just so angry that this decision has been made. But we're talking about a human life. We're talking about not 10 or 100 or 1,000. Apparently, figures back in 2000, they were talking 4,000 deaths a day. I mean, you know, what Hitler did is and Stalin and Tussin are nothing. The fact that, and in this country, we were doing the same thing. And so what I've tried to bring here is the fact that if your worldview is wrong, that's where you're going to land up. You're going to come up with all this, well, this works for me, this is my right, this is my choice. And that's what we've got to be careful of. The debate between modern materialism and Christianity is not just an argument over the who, it's an argument over when or how long. It's important that the argument about why and that it takes us as Christians back to the who, it takes materialists back to the rejection of the very existence of the who, of a creator, of a designer, of a sovereign Lord. Of all. And so in conclusion, we need to look at God's word, that word given 2,700 years ago, where God, in the midst of suffering, wanted to comfort his people, and he said in verse 27, sorry, let me just grab some water here as I just finish. In this last section of Isaiah 48, there's a wonderful comfort to us because we see a God that comes to meet his people in the midst of their struggles. His comfort to them is not from a distance, without any understanding of their real doubts and hurts and concern. His comfort to them is real comfort. And he says, in the midst of their suffering and trouble, in Isaiah 40 verse 20, he says, "My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by the God." And then in verse 28, in this verse 27, we see that he's been honest, that he's struggling and he's suffering. And what is the common thought which runs right in our minds when we are going through times of suffering and turmoil? It's what we read in 27. Where is God in all this? Doesn't he know where I'm going? Doesn't he not see what this or this person is doing? When we've seen this abortion for nearly 50 years, we've been killing unborn child. We didn't see an end to this. I mean, in my lifetime, I would not have believed this happened. But look at this. Look what he says in verse 28. We get so caught in, oh, nothing will go right. And then verse 28 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And so when you have doubts and fears and they get the better of you, what we need to understand is we need to consider God. We need to always go back to the fact that God is completely in control. And so just in conclusion then, our hearts ache. We wish there's an inbuilt hope in us, but there's a quiet, restfulness in us, that having come, and a peace that has come in coming to know the Lord Jesus. We recognize that we live in a world that is sinful and we groan like the rest of creation, but we await the return of Christ and the fullness of his kingdom. So from Genesis to Revelation, we will see the glory of God. Then finally, one day we will hear him say, and this is in Revelation 21:5, he says, "Behold, I'm making all things." So the promise of a new creation ought to bring us comfort. God takes responsibility for his creation, and he will see it through to his glory. God will bring his children home by his providential care. And so we need to believe that. The challenge to us is, do we believe? Do we believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Thank you. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, I know I've gone over, but Lord, we just marvel at when we've looked at what's happening in our world, Lord, when we look at, if we just glimpse close at home and we look at, as Ben prayed early on, about the electricity situation and the corruption and just what's happening around us, and we feel that there's no hope. We need to jump on an airplane and go to somewhere else, Lord. You have placed us here. You have placed us here in your body, for Lord, so that we would get to know you better. And Lord, our hope is not in this earth, but in you. And Lord, you have promised that you will be with us every step of the way, Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are our Creator, God. Lord, that not only you're the maker of heaven and earth, but you are the one who cares and provides and directs, and as we submit ourselves to you. And so, Lord, we would pray, Lord, that when we face difficulty, when we go through whatever difficulties we are going through, Lord, that you would be our comfort. We would look to you. We would look at our creation and recognize that you are a mighty, eternal God, Lord, and that if you created all of this, you, through your Son, we know that you care for us. And so, Lord, we really want to, as we've sung, as we've prayed, as I've shared your word, Lord, may we look to you in everything that we do. And may we just rest in that. May that peace fill us as we go into this day. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, thank you.